As you know from last time, we're in the midst of discussing the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And we'll have to get the context right, we'll have to sort of compare all four of the Gospels. Now, just for you to recall, it was Matthew chapter 14, Mark chapter 6, Luke chapter 9, and John chapter 6. And we shall need to compare all the four Gospels to build up the picture. Now, if you remember, the disciples had come back from their preaching efforts. And Jesus, wanting them to have a rest and also to discuss with them the things that had happened, made a short boat trip across the Sea of Galilee to the northeast corner towards Bethsaida. For as the multitudes on the shore saw him, they went round the seashore, and when he got there was a great multitude assembled. Now, we left it last time in Numbers chapter 27. Because the master had made a comment, they were a sheep having no shepherd. And Numbers chapter 27, and the quotation for that was Mark 6 verse 34. And Numbers chapter 27 was where the quotation was taken from. We read in verse 15, "And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as a sheep which have no shepherd. And so in answer to Moses' request, the Lord said unto Moses in verse 18, Take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him. And so Joshua was chosen so that Israel would not be a sheep with no shepherd. So obviously the connotations of that now is obvious as far as the good shepherd was concerned. The greater than Joshua, who could not give his people rest, was now chosen by God, in whom he had put his spirit, to be the true shepherd of Israel. But the sad fact of it was that they did not recognize him as such. That's where the master was basing the quotation upon, and those within Israel who were spiritually minded should have appreciated the point. So we come to the point, coming back to the gospel records now, in Matthew chapter 14, that all the day he'd been preaching concerning the kingdom of God. He'd got his priorities right. He was healing the sick. He had great compassion upon them. And all day this was taking place. But then, in verse 15, when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, Send the multitude away, that they might get food. If you compare Luke's account in Luke chapter 9, it was not only food, but in Luke chapter 9 and verse 12, the disciples had said, Send the multitude away that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge, as well as get victuals. So in other words, a night's sleep as well as food was what they were in need of. And the disciples wanted to send the multitude away for that purpose. Coming back to Matthew's Gospel and verse 16, the master now says to them, They need not depart, give you them to eat. Now it would be earlier in the day, coming back to John chapter 6, that the master had put Philip to the test. And if you recall, we saw that as they saw the multitudes coming unto them, he'd said to Philip in verse 5, When shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. And remember Philip's answer, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Now I think the merit of what Philip is saying is underlined by how much someone who laboured all day in the vineyard received in wages. Remember in the parable which the master gave, they toiled all day for one penny. And Philip assesses that it would cost at least 200 days hard labour to feed the multitude, and even then it would not be sufficient. They would only be able to have a small portion. Now we saw that he'd done this, as far as Philip was concerned, to prove him. Why should he single out Philip? There were 12 disciples with him. Why should he ask Philip the question? And I think John's Gospel provides the answer, because if we go back to John chapter 1, not only was Philip from the area of Bethsaida, as verse 44 of John chapter 1 says, but so also was Andrew and Peter. But it's the statement which I believe Philip makes in verse 45 which supplies the answer. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So if this was true, and Philip really believed it, Moses had provided the children of Israel with manna in the wilderness. He had supplied them with bread to eat. So if this was the greater prophet which Moses had written of, then it should be no problem at all for him to provide sufficient for the people to eat. But Philip didn't respond. He'd made the statement, caught up in the emotion of the situation in John chapter 1. But when his faith was put to the test in John chapter 6, like ours on many occasions, it was found wanting. Words are easy, performance is far more difficult. So Philip, having been put to the test, we now come to the end of the evening when the disciples collectively said, look, we'll have to send them away. And the master says, no, give them to eat. So what food was there available? Well, verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? So verse 9 was the lad found with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And the master's comment, if we go back to Mark's account in Mark chapter 6, was to sit them down. Mark chapter 6 verse 39, and he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And notice, they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. Now, I'm not quite sure as to the significance of verse 40, apart from the orderly style, and secondly, maybe there is some military connotations. Because if you recall, 50 armed soldiers were sent out to take Elijah, and they were destroyed by fire. Then another 50, and then another 50. So it would seem there is some significance in 50s and 100s as far as soldiers were concerned. So maybe in a precise military formation, they were sat down upon the ground. But notice that Marcus told us it was upon the green grass. Now, not a word in Scripture is without its significance. Why should Mark tell us it's upon the green grass? Well, I believe there, brethren and sisters, there's some thought of the Psalm 23. When he will, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. And Psalm 23 verses 1 and 2 seems to be very significant in the fact that the Lord was the shepherd of Israel. Numbers, we have seen from Numbers, that is the proof of that, and the green grass would indicate that also. Passover time, as we saw last time, it certainly was, the springtime, again, the evidence of the green grass. Now, going back to the Luke's account, to keep the sequence going, after he had sat them down upon the grass, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 16, then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake, and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. So he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, praise unto his heavenly Father, and brake the food. If you look at John's account, John chapter 6 and verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, and the language is very similar to the Last Supper. So when Jesus took the bread at the Last Supper, he gave thanks for it, as we remember, Sunday by Sunday. So what he was performing here was very similar to what was going to happen at the Last Supper. And all were to eat. All were to eat. Now, there's a lot of speculation, as you probably know, as to how the miracle was performed. Did Jesus keep breaking the bread and he became more and more and more and more? Or in what way was the bread and the fishes multiplied? Well, obviously, because of the baskets that were collected at the end, each disciple would have had their own basket. They would take their own food, their own victuals, when they were going from town to town and village to village. And I would say that what the master did was to take the bread and the fishes, break it, put portion into the basket of the disciples, and as the disciples gave it out, like the cruse of oil with the widow woman of Zarephath, it kept on multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. Not that the master was constantly doing it, but he divided it amongst the 12 disciples, because it was the disciples' responsibility to give to the people. The Lord didn't give to the people, the disciples did. So when we come to John chapter 6 and verse 12, after they had eaten, when they were filled, says verse 12, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above, remained over and above unto them that had eaten. So there were 12 baskets of the bread only, not of the fishes. There were 12 baskets of the fragments of the 5 barley loaves. And John is absolutely emphatic about that. There was no fragments left of the fishes. So why was the fact of these baskets being collected? To reinforce the miracle? I don't think that, because the miracle was significant and sufficient in itself. Over 5,000 being fed would have undoubtedly made them realize that it was a miracle. So the collecting of the 12 baskets was obviously of some significance. Was it the sin of waste? Was it a safeguard against superstition, in case some of them took it back home because this had been the miracle which Jesus had performed? Was it the fact that they were collecting the baskets for others, so others could benefit also who were likewise in need? Was it the fact, which is very much the fact today, that they wanted to take their litter home rather than leaving it for the birds of the air? Or was it because, as John tells us, there were 12 fragments of the bread only, that every crumb of bread is worth saving? Every crumb of the bread of life is worth saving. Nothing can be dispensed with. That every tiny portion is of value to the disciples. The reaction of the people was almost immediate. Verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." This is that prophet that should come into the world. Presumably the prophet of Deuteronomy 18 and other places in the Old Testament scriptures. So they were saying, this is our Messiah. This is the King of Israel. And bearing in mind, only 12 months later, almost to the day, they were going to say, away with him, away with him. We have no king but Caesar. But in verse 15, Jesus perceived what was in their minds. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So he knew what their intention was. They were so impressed by what had happened, and now at the height of his popularity, when he had proven himself to be the saviour of men who could provide for a legion of people with food, they wanted to make him king. And of course, to the natural man, it would be a great temptation. Why endure all the pain and the suffering of the cross when he could take the kingship now? He had public support. Even the disciples wanted him to do it. Why shouldn't he now take the throne? We notice the reaction of the Master. He departed into a mountain himself alone. When he was faced with huge problems and difficulties, when he needed support and help, he always went to the Father in prayer. But if we compare the Gospels, there's something very significant. Let's go back to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 14. Look at verse 21 for connection. "And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children." Don't forget, when we're talking about the feeding of the 5,000, it was 5,000 men. And both Mark, Luke and John mention just the 5,000 men, and they are specific that it was men. Matthew adds the comment, "There are also women and children besides." Brother Robert Roberts, in his book Nazareth Revisited, suggests there was at least 6,000 who were fed, because the Master would not exclude the women and the children from the feeding. But there were 5,000 men plus the women and children. So probably his estimate is quite conservative at 6,000. But the point I want to make is in verse 22. "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone." So he hadn't gone straight up to the mountain. He got back into the boat, began to leave the shore, go on the sea, and he sent the multitudes away. And no doubt the multitudes, thinking that he was going to cross the Sea of Galilee back again, would start scampering round the seashore once again. But as soon as they departed, he goes back to the shore. Now if we look to Mark's account, and see, I find this quite interesting when we put the four together about what it actually says. We come back to Mark's account, and in verse 45, 44 tells us there were 5,000 men, you'll notice. But verse 45, "Straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent the people away. And when he had sent them away, he departed unto the mountain to pray." Mark suggests that it was the disciples who went into the boat, and Jesus sends the people away. And when the people were away, then Jesus goes into the mountain to pray. If we look at Luke's account, and look at verse 18. "And it came to pass as he was alone praying, Then notice the next comment. His disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" And they answered the question. But as it came to pass, as he was alone praying, but the disciples were with him. So if we try and make sense of all the four Gospels and put it together, it would seem that the Lord Jesus gets into the boat with his disciples and they cast off from the shore. The master remonstrates with the people to send them home. Obviously it was getting dark. They were obviously in need of somewhere to lodge for the night. They were nicely filled, so they weren't hungry at all, and therefore they seemed content because A, they'd been filled, and B, their sick had been healed, and thirdly, they'd heard the kingdom of God being preached. They were content to go away. And as soon as that happened, then the master gets the disciples to take him back to shore. Then Luke chapter 9 comes in, and then we find the disciples go back onto the boat themselves and cast off to go to the other side, leaving the master in prayer to his heavenly Father. But we shall pick up that point when we come to the next miracle, the walking on the water. Right. So I want to conclude the fact in the narrative of the 5,000 that the disciples had now, the master had now sent the crowds away and he was alone with his disciples. Now the significance of the feeding of the 5,000, I'm sure we've all got our own thoughts. And I found difficulty in trying to contain the significance of the sign. There seems to be, on almost every word in this miracle, some spiritual significance. Remember, first of all, it was the fourth sign as far as John's Gospel was concerned. He only gives us 8 signs, 8 miracles, and this was the fourth miracle. Now, by no means do I believe that I've exhausted the thoughts of the sign. I'm going to go through them as I see, brethren and sisters, the spiritual significance. What I'd like you to do is add to them either later on or at some other times so that we can all benefit from a fuller picture of the spiritual significance of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, because it's such a well-known miracle, and because we must have all considered it many, many times, we must have some thoughts and some ideas as to the spiritual significance. The first one, I believe, is obvious. In his temptation, the master had proven without question that man does not live by bread alone. So bread alone, food of any significance, will not provide the answers to man's needs eventually. Man might think it does, and it might do for a limited period of time. But food will not sustain a person from death. So by every word of God does man live. So the significance of that is without question. The bread was to stand for the bread of life. The word of God, which of course can give life forevermore. Now in John chapter 4, the master also makes a comment there which may be significant in the context. We've looked at it before, but think of it now in the context that it was not only bread, it was fishes as well. In verse 31, "In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus said unto him, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish it. So as in the wilderness, the children of Israel were provided with bread and flesh, so here now the master was to provide bread in the 5 loaves, and flesh in the 2 fishes. If the one was to signify the word of God, the means where we derive faith, then the other, in verse 34, must be the works. It must be the performance of those things that we have read. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. So as the one was to represent the word of God, the word of life, the other was the performance of the same. So in our way, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The doing of that word is the works that we display day by day. So that's why we have bread, and that's why we have flesh. Coming back to John chapter 6. In order for this to be available, notice what happened. Verse 2, a great multitude follow him. So we must be prepared to make the effort, whatever that takes, to be able to get to the Master to receive from him that life-giving bread. It's something which requires the effort. And if you recall, last time we saw that these people were willing to scout round the edge of the lake. They were willing to ford the Jordan and go to all limits to ensure that they were with Jesus. And the record tells us they were prepared to follow him. And we only read in our reading yesterday from John chapter 21 that that was the comment of the Master to Peter, that it doesn't matter what other brethren and sisters are doing, his commandment was to follow me. And this multitude was willing to do that. You'll notice in verse 4 that the Passover was called a feast of the Jews. Now the Passover was a feast of God. It was God ordained for the Jews. Does John make the comment that it was a feast of the Jews because they had so corrupted the Passover that it could no longer be accepted as one of the great ceremonies which God had given? Or was John rather contrasting what most of these people were about to do to go to Jerusalem to the Passover, which was a feast limited to the Jews, compared to the feast that the Master was now prepared to give to them, which would encompass not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well? Was it this, that this feast which the Master was prepared to give, the bread of life, was to feed all mankind, both Jew and Gentile, rather than just the Passover being limited to the Jews? There seems to be a play as to why John makes it a feast of the Jews. And I would rather come to the conclusion that the feast they were to receive from the hands of the Lord would incorporate all nations. Go back to Mark's account, and we're only picking up the spiritual significance because you know the narrative so well, you don't really need to go through it again. Mark chapter 6 and verse 34. Jesus, when he came and saw much people and was moved with compassion towards them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And obviously, as we've indicated, the significance of that is found in John chapter 10. There's no mistaking the spiritual significance of this. Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. We also find, as we go down in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So the sheep was not limited to Israel. He had other sheep. He doesn't call them goats. He doesn't call them rams. He doesn't call them bulls. He doesn't call them any other name but sheep. And he classifies them in exactly the same terminology as the sheep of Israel. He said, I've got other sheep which are not of this fold, to whom I am also the good shepherd. And therefore, any sheep which have no shepherd are lost. And that's not only applicable to the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. And I feel also this is underlined if we go back to Mark's account again in chapter 6. When in verse 35, we were told that the day was now far spent. Night was approaching, even had come. So the sun was setting, as it does on the lives of those who do not accept the feeding from the Lord Jesus Christ. The people were hungry, the people had a need. And there was only one person who could provide it for them. And yet the sun is setting on so many people's lives. They know they have a need. Nothing they can do can escape them from the eventuality of what's going to happen. And yet, how sad it is they don't turn to the one who can provide for their needs. Go back to John's account, chapter 6. Remember, we had made the point earlier that Philip had been tested by the Master prior to them actually being fed at the beginning part of the day, as to how they going to buy enough bread that these may eat. And we saw that Philip said, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, but every one of them may take a little. So to feed them was almost beyond price as far as the disciples were concerned. They couldn't see how it was possible to raise sufficient money in order for this multitude to be fed. Now, I don't think one of us can fail to appreciate the significance of that when we come to Isaiah chapter 55. Now everyone that thirsteth, says verse 1, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. The bread of life is priceless. No money can provide for it at all. And the prophet goes on in verse 2 by saying, wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And we know the significance of that without question. The gospel is priceless. It's not something that we can spend labour to obtain. It's something that we do by inclining our ear to the word of God, and by hearing our soul shall live. That's what verse 3 indicates. And therefore what the Master is offering us is beyond price. It's without the labours of man to be able to obtain it. If we go to Matthew chapter 5, we have almost this worked into the Beatitudes. And as we know in chapter 5 and verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. You see, bread is temporary. That which the master is to provide will last forever. So the exhortation is that we hunger after righteousness and we shall be filled. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all things will be added unto us. Now the significance of this will come later on, but let's just quickly go to John chapter 6. Where later on, in discussing the miracle of the 5,000, in verse 26, the master says to the multitude, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." So they couldn't have had it been taught them more plainly for them, like us, to get our priorities right. Let us labour for that which perisheth not. And that can only come from the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 6. Verse 37. As the miracle was being performed, as I suggested to you, the master broke the bread and the fishes into the 12 baskets of the disciples, and they, in verse 37, were given the command, "Give ye them to eat." And it was the disciples who distributed the bread and the fishes in order to feed the multitude. Now Philip had been proved on this point, where the master had tempted Philip, or proved Philip, to see whether or not he could understand how they were to be fed. Now I believe in one sense, brothers and sisters, there was a rebuke for the disciples here, because all disciples, whoever they might be, ought to be able to feed the flock of God. And if these were sheep, then the exhortation was, it was for the disciples who, receiving the word from the master, would give to others. It was not going to come direct from the master after his ascension into heaven. It was going to come via the disciples, first the 12, and then the other disciples who have followed on after, to feed those who have the need. Now again, brothers and sisters, we come back to our own circumstances. Now it's one of my pet sayings, I know, but I don't apologise for repeating it. In the days in which we are living, God has not raised up spirit-gifted apostles. He has not chosen prophets. He has not chosen patriarchs. He's chosen us. And that's his wisdom and his will. He's ordained it that way. And yet the same principle of feeding others still applies as powerfully today as it did then. So if the command and the exhortation to the apostles was, give them to eat, likewise, that's our responsibility and our privilege also, to speak to those who have the need of this life-giving bread. And it was something, brothers and sisters, which the disciples carried out. Whether they saw the significance of this at the time is in doubt, but they certainly did later on, because they took that gospel message, that life-giving food, to all the nations of the world, both Jew and Gentile, in order that they might be fed. Now we made the point earlier that not even a vast sum of money could feed them. Philip had indicated that even 200 days hard labour on the penny a day principle was not sufficient. The price that had to be paid for feeding this multitude was enormous. Let's go to the 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. Because the price that is being paid, brothers and sisters, in order that we are fed, in order that others can be fed, has been the life of the Son of God himself. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. No money, no labour could provide. That wasn't sufficient. It was priceless as far as that's concerned. And therefore, it needed a huge sacrifice to be made. And that sacrifice was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we have received that life-giving food. The gospel was confirmed, brothers and sisters, because he was prepared to die for our sins. Go to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 1. Verse 18, where Peter seems to sum it up for us wonderfully. Forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So a lamb was slain for the sheep. And that's the significance of the price that was paid. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And therefore, we've not been redeemed in verse 18. The price has not been paid with money, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was priceless as far as this world was concerned, and therefore it was something provided of God. Remember when we were looking at Mark's account, back in chapter 6 of Mark, remember we saw in verse 39 that he commanded them to sit down upon the grass, Psalm 23, but they sat down in ranks. They sat down in companies or in groups. And although they were to receive of the one food provided by the Lord, they were to be in individual companies and groups. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, the Master was indicating here the ecclesial setup. That we would be set down in 50s or 100s in different groups in order to receive that life-giving bread. It had to be in an orderly fashion, let all things be done decently and in order. But it was the one table. It was the one bread and the one flesh. So if you go back to Psalm 34, verse 7 for connection, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusted in him. So if we've been sat down in our ecclesial situation, we've all come to taste of that life-giving bread. And what we've tasted has been good. So the word, the gospel message, that which the Lord has provided, which has been delivered unto us first by the apostles and then faithful brothers and sisters in the age in which we are living, has been found to be very tasty and very good. In other words, to quote a scriptural phrase, it has been satisfying to the soul. Now does Peter pick this up in 1 Peter chapter 2? 1 Peter in chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll take the first verse. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now notice the context where Peter picks up Psalm 34. He says, we've laid aside all malice, so we've repented, and therefore, to be newborn babes, we must have been baptized, so that we have desired the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow thereby, if so be. In other words, we've got to verse 2, if we have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So it must be, if I can use the simile, the taste of the gospel message, which has caused us to perform the action of verse 2, to be baptized before we are newborn babes to grow thereby. So we have tasted at the very start, at the very outset, and I think when we think back, that is very significant. Particularly like Richard, myself, who weren't brought up in the truth, and others, where you come almost afresh to hear the gospel, and you taste it, and it tastes good. And we come to appreciate what the Lord has done for each and every one of us, and therefore we have tasted that the Lord is gracious. But that taste, if I can use it, carries on. And as we grow and develop in the truth, as we go from the milk to the meat, and we get sustained more and more by the word of truth, we taste more and more that the Lord is gracious. And the way that his providence works in our lives, we taste day by day that he is good and that he is gracious. And therefore the ecclesial situation, having received this bread of life, is enriched and indeed is nourished by Almighty God. Let's go back to Mark chapter 6. And I'm only picking up the thoughts as they occur to me, brethren and sisters. And as I've said, no doubt you'll have your own as well. Verse 41, when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave to his disciples to set before them. Now if you compare, and keep your finger in Mark if you can, go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. So that's precisely what he did. He took the bread and the fishes, he looked to heaven, he blessed it, he broke it and gave to the disciples. So in every situation of the feeding of the 5,000, we've got the echo of the Last Supper. So this was to be a sacrificial feast. This was to be his bread and his body. Therefore the very bread that he was breaking was to signify that life that he was to give for the world. Take, eat, this is my body. And we do that every Sunday, Sunday by Sunday, without fail, according to God's grace, that we might be reminded of how good and how gracious and how lovely and wonderful the Lord is to each one of us. Every Sunday we taste and see that the Lord is good. And so here, the extent of the miracle, I believe, was trying to underline on the hearts and minds of all these people the significance of what was happening. He was a man who could provide for the needs of everyone. And so when he came to the Last Supper, he demonstrated that without question, that he could provide for the needs of everyone. So we now think back to the miracle as to why there were 5 loaves and why there was two fishes. Don't think there's much doubt about the fact of the five. By grace we are saved. The bread of life. If you look at John chapter 6 and verse 35, the Master underlines this. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. So by grace the bread of life has been given to each one of us. There are also two fishes. As we have suggested, the fishes were to represent the meat. So that in verse 27, labour not for the meat that perisheth, but that meat which endureth unto life everlasting. We see it again in verse 55 when he repeats the point, for my flesh is meat indeed and my blood is drink indeed. The one is the faith, the other is the work. But why two, brothers and sisters? Why two? In the scriptures, two obviously is the number of division, because on the second day God divided. He always is separated by two. It's the first number which can be separated or divided. Was he thinking of Jew and Gentile? Was he thinking that by grace all are saved? So that the dividing is between those who will respond and those who will not? Or was he thinking of law and grace, by which again we know the Master came to perform? I personally feel that it was the former, that he was encompassing all Jew and Gentile in the number two, who had been divided, but through him would be united as one, because he had other sheep which were not of this fold. So they had been separated, the one fold from the other. But the Lord Jesus Christ was now offering a feast, not only to the Jew, but the Gentile as well. So they would all be one fold, and there would be one shepherd. It would seem, brethren and sisters, that all received exactly the same amount of food. And the reason I suggest that is because of the principle of the manna. That when the manna was collected, whether you were strong and able to collect more or weak and not able to collect much, there was a dividing between everyone so that all had the same. So whatever your capacity was, whatever your appetite was, in God's provision all had the same and were satisfied. And we're told here they all ate and were filled. And I would suggest that they all had an equal amount. Because when the gospel is served, brothers and sisters, it is one gospel, one message, one Lord. We all receive it identically. Now what we can do with it might be dependent upon our abilities, upon our talents, upon the pounds that we've been given. But nevertheless, we receive the same amount of saving truth. And all were filled, and so with the gospel, if we partake of it. So then we come to the gathering, the fragments which were collected. They were not to be wasted, it was not to be squandered. Why 12 baskets? Well, now we go back to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11.
Verse 23, the desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrong. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but he tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. He that withholdeth corn, the people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. He that diligently seeketh good procureth favour, but he that seeketh mischief, it shall come unto him. Now what the wise man is suggesting there, brethren and sisters, is that we have to distribute that which we have been given. The liberal soul, not withholding, that there will always be more than sufficient, but none of it is to be wasted. We are to gather up every crumb that we can possibly obtain in order that we may continue the feeding process. And I believe the 12 baskets, brethren and sisters, were significant of the 12 apostles. It was those, brethren and sisters, who were to gather up, as it were, that which was over as far as the feeding was concerned. It was they, brethren and sisters, who were carrying forth the word to the Gentiles. Look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Can we read from verse 1? And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they had taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. And in the context of the book of Acts, brethren and sisters, this was the first time the persecution was to come upon the apostles because of the preaching of the gospel. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 has seen no reaction from the authorities. But now in chapter 4, there was this reaction. And why? Verse 4. Many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now is it just coincidence that as the word had been distributed by the disciples, it was now going to separate those who would respond from those who were not? And it was the authorities, when the number of the ecclesia had grown to 5,000, who now reacted and now wanted to put the apostles in prison and forbid them preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, brothers and sisters, would it be the fact that what the disciples had understood at the time of the feeding of the 5,000 was now reinforced by the fact that the ecclesia was of that very number who had been fed by the word of God, and there had been nothing over? Everything had been gathered up until everything will be gathered into the baskets of God's providing, brothers and sisters, when the number of the elect will be made up. So what did the sign mean overall as far as the fourth sign of John's gospel was concerned? Well, it's summed up for us in verse 27, John chapter 6. We don't really have to look much further than this. John chapter 6, verse 27, I believe, is the summing up of the whole of the miracle. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. God's provision in the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for us all. It's that which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man gave unto his disciples, and his disciples gave unto the people. And therefore it's a question of we getting our priorities right, and not neglecting that great provision. So we are told not to labour for that which perisheth, but for that which endureth unto life everlasting. Compare verse 14. This is of a truth that profit should come into the world. Compare verse 26. You seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Verse 28. Then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. It's up to the individual, brothers and sisters, not to be motivated by a crowd to make him a king when there was no substance in what they were trying to do. They were only interested in filling their bellies. The Master says, it's not for the miracles. It's not because it underlined the fact that I was the prophet of Israel that was to come, but because of the eating of the loaves. You were filled, and therefore you were satisfied for the day. Don't be satisfied for the day. Work the works of God in the believing on him whom God has sent.